Even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that of every kind of power, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, may the increase of the body unto edifying of itself, everyone. Now let me just take this section as a sample section of what we have in the rest, already something here is somewhat different to that which follows. It all has to do with our behavior, our conduct, or the method or the way by which we may fulfill the command or the exhortation given to us in the first verse of our chapter, that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherein we are called. What is given to us in this section is essential for a proper relationship with the other members of the body of Christ. What follows deals with our relationship with others, both in the church and in the world, and then in the latter section, it deals with our relationship with others in our home. Husbands, wives, children, servants, masters, these are exhorted in various ways so that they may walk worthy of that calling wherewith they are called. For everything that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ should affect every part of our life. God does not speak to us through His Word in order that only certain areas of our life might happen. He desires that the whole man should be transformed. Not only when he's playing at church and attending services and going through the motions, as it were, if that's what we might be guilty of doing. Not at such times alone, but rather in his home, in the domestic sphere, and in his business life. These are areas where I must learn as a Christian to walk worthy of that calling wherein I am called, and thus glorify the Lord who has saved me. And if I walk worthy of the Lord, and I please Him, I want to suggest to you that my life will become very fruitful. It can help me. It won't be because I speak, necessarily. Some of us aren't very gifted at speaking. Some of us are not able to express ourselves in the way that others can. And we might feel by reason of that that we have a lot of work to do. But I want to assure you that I'm saying this not just a teacher saying for the baby, sympathy of the audience, some of whom may not be able to speak as he does. I am just saying this in fear, that speaking is only a very, very small part of the Christian's testimony. Our testimony is borne by us every day. We are very testimony wherever we go, by our attitude, by the way we do things, by the way we conduct ourselves in our lives, and that's the epistle to Ephesians chapter 4, by which deals with a very clear and wonderful way. But we with this section, this first section, verses 1 to 16, I want to suggest again the outline that I gave you before, that in the first six verses we have the exhortation to keep together. Now that deals with the unity of the Spirit. This requires an attitude. And that working of this spiritual attitude in me as I rule among the people of God in the assembly in the church. For you will notice that it says, I'm to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a responsibility right away that I must endeavor, I must be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now that unity of the Spirit that is maintained is maintained by love. By love. Then I want you to notice from verse 10 on through to verse 11, if you like, we are exhorted not only to keep together, but we have a project before us, we have a work to do, we are to work together. And we may call that, under that section, we may speak about the unity of the body. Will you notice, as we begin in verse 4, really, it says there is one body, and then it shows how various members of that body are to function and work together. And so every one of us, says in verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the word there is that we are not just simply to keep together as a company, but we are to relate together and to serve each other and thus to work together. And that is the unity, not of the spirit so much as the unity of the body, which is a unity of life, a unity of love, and now a unity of life. Because in each member of the body is the Holy Spirit active, working through us, enabling us to relate properly to each other, and thus this unity is giving practical expression in our assembly life. Then we come to the last section, which says that we grow together, verses 12 to 16. For the whole purpose of the previous section is that there might be the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, that is, of every individual believer for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry, I might say, is not applied to platform work or public speaking in any way, but the work of the ministry is simply the work of serving. And the idea is that God has given him that the work of serving, serving the other, might be carried on in a harmonious and happy way to the glory of God. And it is for the edifying of the body of Christ. So if we had peace together in the first section and work together, we have the thought of growing together. And that is a unity of the faith. You'll notice that's what it's called there. Till we all come, verse 13, in the unity of the faith. Now that will not actually be reached in its fullness and its maturity until the coming of the Lord. But we are to eat together, work together, and to grow together, giving expression to the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body, until we all come to the unity of the faith. And that's the purpose that is outlined for us here in this section. That's what is before us here. Now, let me go back again to those first three chapters. The apostle has outlined our blessing. And he has lifted us up. He has elevated us. The wonderful thing about the truth of God is that this time my consciousness and meditate upon it, it elevates me without replacing me. And that's tremendously important. The Word of God has a way of doing that. It elevates me and lifts me up without replacing me. It doesn't minister to my heart. Because all that I have is what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have it because of my union with Him, my relationship with Him. I do not have it because of what I am in myself. I have it because of what He is, and because I am united with Him who is raised from the dead, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we come to this first verse of the fourth chapter, and we're told to walk worthy of this vocation. You will notice that immediately, it said with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, the very exhortation that is given to me in verse 2 shows me that in order to walk worthy, I have to relate to other Christians. Now, how am I to relate to other Christians? You see, the moment I say, God is speaking, he says, now I want you to relate to the other people of the faith. Now, in God's program, I say this kindly, there is no generation gap. And I do not believe that Christians need to promote what is called the generation gap I was talking about. Typically, there has not really been any among us. If we find that such a thing does exist in practice, of course we don't have to deal with it. But let me exhort those of us who are older here and those of us who are younger to realize that God's purpose is that we should relate with one another properly. That once we come into the church, we leave behind the concepts that the world has. The world says, in effect, leave the certain departments of life, certain areas of life for the old people, that's everything. But we're going to be over here and we're going to carry out our business. When we come into the church, there is to be no substitute. The believers, young and old, are to move together. They are to repeat together. And to work together and to grow together. And there will be no proper growth in any church or any assembly if we simply divide up into sections themselves, they have younger people and older people. There must be plenty of opportunity for the believers to relate to one another. To have those opportunities to express themselves in fellowship, in praise, and in prayer, so that each can get the benefit of the other's experience. This is essential to Christian growth. Now, I'm not speaking against the necessity from time to time for having special meetings for special groups of people divided according to their age. That may be so. But I'm simply saying that I believe that on the Lord's Day, when the believers gather together, we should, in effect, have plenty of opportunity for the believers to relate to one another with nothing that would suggest the generation gap. All those who love the Lord Jesus should be together, bringing the message that each has contributed to the other. Now, in order to do that, I must first have an attitude toward myself. God begins with me and then he works out for me. First, he says, with all lowliness. And I don't suggest to you that that is self-worth. That is, it's an attitude that I have towards myself. If we go to Romans chapter 12, we find a similar thing to talk there. After having told us that we have to present our bodies to God, he tells us in verse 3 that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man in measure of faith. Now, I may come back to that if I get time, but I'm just making the point here that the first thing that is essential for growth in the Christian life is low thoughts about myself, high thoughts about Christ, realizing my position in him, realizing how wonderful he has made me in him, and how wonderful his people are in him. I must then look at myself and with all lowliness walk before the people of God. And that is surely what was taught before us at the beginning of this conference, when we had that ministry on John chapter 13, where we had the example of the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet and telling them that as he had done, so they were to do to one another. So there must be a spirit of lowliness. That is, first I must have low thoughts about myself. I can't come into the assembly and be a blessing to the assembly if I stick out my chest and say, here I am, folks, look what God has done in my life. I'm going to be a wonderful person of grace. Now, use me. Give me a place in the assembly. Give me work to do. And I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am. If I come into that kind of attitude, not only will the saints who send it come back away from me, but the Lord will start putting me on the shelf. I have to come in with a very low, humble way and be willing to learn rather than to teach and to tell others. And that is the thing that might hurt you. If you've just been saved, you might feel that you have so much to contribute. I don't say this, my son, and I you might feel that you have so much to contribute to the people of God, and indeed you do, potentially. But you won't be able to do it unless you come into the assembly with a lowly spirit and walk humbly before God and before his people. Then notice, with all meekness, walking worthy, I walk with lowliness, that's my attitude toward myself, and I want to suggest in this context of meekness, is Godward. Godward. We sometimes use this word, and the scripture does too, I believe, this word in relation to our attitude to our brethren. But I want to suggest to you here, that the thought is, my attitude to myself is one of lowliness, my attitude to God and his word is one of absolute submissiveness. Well, that is the thought behind me. I understand that this word meat was used of a colt. One is supposed to be, you know, when they're going to break an animal in, I don't know a great deal about it, but I understand they're going to break an animal in, that is a colt, they're going to break it in, or a horse, pony, they're going to break it in, they have a long meat. And they let the animal go around in a circle, and the trainer holds on to the lead, and the animal just simply goes around as far away as possible from the one who is controlling it. And goes around and around in a circle. And then gradually, day by day, the owner brings the animal in closer to himself. So it's gradually getting used to being near to him. That is, the animal becomes used to being near to its owner. And it becomes gradually a little more responsive to the pull of the rope. Or the reins. And then, eventually, of course, the purpose is that the animal shall be so close to the owner that he'll be able to put a saddle on his back and to get up onto it and control it. And when the owner has gotten to a place where he can ride the animal and can control it with just a little pull on the rein here or pull there, when he can do that, there's another animal to eat. Because it has now, so to speak, no will of its own. It's not come to do its own will. It's come to the place where it's doing the will of another. And then the Lord Jesus used that to that. Only he didn't have to do both of them. I am come not to do my own will, but the will of him that I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn to be. He is our example. So that if I'm going to relate to others in the assembly, Number one, I must have little thoughts about myself. I must be submissive to the will of another. Now, that will of another is expressed to me through God's word. It isn't that I become submissive necessarily to the will of other people in the assembly, though it has to be that also. For becoming submissive to God's word, I may learn that what I am being told is according to the word of God, and we should not, those of us who are older, expect young people to submit to things simply because they're traditional enough. We should be able to genuinely point out, or with authority point out from the word of God, that this and that is found in Scripture, and we should be patient and meet ourselves, willing to instruct those who are not yet instructed in the things of God. But we must use the Scripture in order to do it. Otherwise, we cannot expect that a person will just simply submit because we happen to be old, or because we have accepted that particular tradition. We must be able to point to the Word of God and to show them that it is there. And young people today, rightly so, want to know what authority we have for saying this or that thing. And my personal experience has been, I don't know about yours, that in almost every case where I have been able to show a young person, a young believer from the Word of God, that this is in the Bible, and that this is what the Bible says, there's been no problem. But woe betide anybody who tries to tell a young person that this is what we do in our assembly and leads us to the Lord. We ought to be able to give a much bless the Lord. It takes a lot of patience. And that's what we come to next. For it says, with all patience, Paul, long suffering, the word is here, forbearing one another in love. Because along with the low thoughts that I had about myself and the submissiveness to God and His word, meekness, there must be an attitude of patience or long suffering in dealing with those with whom I come in contact. Whether I'm seeking to teach, whether I'm seeking to learn, there's a need for long suffering and forbearance. Oh, how we need these indeed. How we need these things in our lives and in our hearts. How practical these things are. We've just come out of the heavens. We've just been blessed with all spiritual blessings that God put in our hands and how we can relate to others who receive the same blessings that we've had. And with the endeavor to keep us free, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and I want to suggest to you that the way we do that is simply outlined for us in verse 2. I cannot dwell on that anymore. Now it states very definitely that there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your glory. There is one body. Now what does the apostle exactly mean by that? Well, if we turn back to this very, in chapter 2, you will notice in verse 12 that the apostle speaks of this one body. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. That at that time, that is, before you were saved, you were without Christ. Now, particularly here in this passage, let me say, and this is where it's so important to relate the text to the context, the apostle is speaking to those who are Gentiles. It is true that all men in a sense before they are saved are without Christ. But in the sense in which it uses it here in verse 12, it was not true of the Jews. They did have a Messiah, for that's what Christ means. They did have a Messiah. They were not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they were members of the commonwealth of Israel. They were not strangers to the covenants of Christ, so covenants of Christ remained to them. They were not without hope, because the hope of the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom was something that was handed down from father to son and traitors among those people who were known as the people of God in Old Testament times. And they were not without God in the world, in the sense that God was their God, naturally. But this is particularly true about Gentiles, that we were without God. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope of without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Who were far off? The Gentiles were far off. The Jews were not far off in the context that we have here. Their regard was being here. Now, of course, spiritually, in their heart, individual Jews may have been as far off as the Gentiles were. But the point is, their position, as far as the covenant and the promises of God were concerned, they were very near. So then, we now, you see here Gentiles, now in Christ Jesus, we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both both Jew and Gentile, one. How has he done that? He has broken down the middle wall of partition to three mountains, having abolished in his place the enmity, even the law of the land, containing in ordinances, for the making itself of two, one new man, so they can be. And that he might reconcile both under God and one body by the cross, having slain by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof. Now, I would like to suggest to you here then, as you look at these verses, that he is showing that the Gentiles are the power, the Jew within. And there is a reason for this, and it was a divinely ordained reason. It wasn't something that had just grown up in the process of time. There was a reason why Jew and Gentile were divided. It was a biblical reason. There was a law of commandments contained in ordinances, which said that the Gentile was not near, that he was indeed a foreigner. And indeed, if there was any blessing for a Gentile in Old Testament times, it was that he came in as it were under the servant of Jew, he came in the blessing, associated himself with the Jews, becoming a proselyte, and still wasn't a full servant of the Jews of Israel. Now he says that it is completely doubtless God now in Christ has abolished the enemy. The difference no longer exists between Jew and Gentile because he has made both one. This tells me that when the Spirit of God speaks about there being one body, speaking of the church, that there should be no division recognized now along racial lines. The only divinely ordained and permitted division has been abolished. There was a division between Jew and Gentile. Racially, this was the thing to be carried out. Now, there must be no division in the church practically because of racial distinction. Because of the color of the man's skin. Because he comes from a different part of the world. These things we must overcome. When I was in San Juan, I was ashamed to say that among the Europeans there, there were all sorts of divisions that existed, and one of which, most unfortunate, I thought, and I can say that it was really a lot of division between the British people and the American people, and it really happened. It ought not to have been there. And I'm thinking about Christian people. People with convictions, supposed to have convictions, along certain ecclesiastical lines, but that is, that their association with a certain denomination at one time in the old country would jump over the denominational barrier because it happened to be conducted by somebody who was American or a Britisher, and they were the opposite. And so they would go to a church with which they did not agree. The church position was altogether foreign to what they had espoused in the country from which they come. And they would associate with the believers there simply because of the difference that exists between the British and the Americans. And I thought that was very, very sad. Now, it wasn't altogether true. There was a very, very happy exception to that. But it was not true. And very, very sad. Here was a division allowed along the way. Oh, it wasn't publicized. Nobody said, well, this is an American church and Britishers don't come here. Nobody said, this is a British church and Americans don't come here. But it was pretty obvious that this is what was happening. Now, if that is going to be the unity of the Spirit to be in the bond with people, is that recognizing that there is one body? No, it's allowing the division along racial lines. Practically. It wasn't announced. It wasn't publicized. It was there. And this can happen because of the color of the skin. It can happen because of the country in which they come. And this must not be allowed to develop in the church. And so easily it will because the flesh dwells on our origin. The flesh dwells on our personal standing. The flesh dwells on that which I inherited from my parents and makes the difference between me and my brother. The flesh loves to dwell on those things. But you know, even though the God is not where I come from, it's where I'm going with the Lord. Sometimes I'm closer, and I don't follow what they're doing. If I understand what's meant, I'm not making them offend it for a word, you know. Sometimes folks will get my hand as they close the knees and say, oh, good to hear the old country accent. Certainly, I try to shake it off, but I can't. Not because I'm ashamed of it, but because I'm here in Canada or the USA and I try to the both outbreak accent will be more easily understood. And I know it's a shame and I get paid for it. I think the old man has improved it. He does explain the old one. Anyway, I got sometimes shaking hands at the end of the back of the hall or a meeting place, folks will tell us to hear the old country accent again. And that's how I'm talking about the old country accent. Whenever they ask any of my questions, you will say, I don't find any too much unusual. They say, you know, that really doesn't matter where we come from, doesn't it? And that is very good. Very good. And that's really true. It doesn't matter where we come from. The land of origin is not important. It's the land of destiny. And thank God we have one hope that we bought. And there is one body. And we ought to dedicate the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm just really dealing with the subject of the one body there isn't time to go into the other. Seven unique things to say about the body of Christ. In that section in chapter 4, really. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to read from verse 23 to 25. Again, it's speaking about the body, but a little different emphasis. No member of the body which we think to be less honorable, that is, we're speaking out our own human body, so unique in a sense. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon which we bestow more abundant honor. And our unhungry heart has more abundant hunger. For our hungry heart has no need. But God has kept the body together, having given more abundant hunger to that heart which lacks, that there should be no sin within the body. But the members should have the same care, one for another. Now I want you to notice that word, that God has kept the body together. That's a very important word. I understand that again I'm indebted to help, like under the line of Scottish dictionary of this new word, which has already had its commercial. I guess I'm lying a little way to say. But I understand the help of this, that there could be a choice of two big words here. For the idea that is suggested to us in verse 24. There is a word which is used in scripture which means to, mean mixing up. You know, mixing together very much. And that word could have been used here in verse 24, if that's what the Holy Spirit means. He could have said, for our hungry heart had no need, but God has mixed the various members together. But he uses a stronger word, he uses the word timber. Now, where is quite the difference? Let me suggest that you're a farmer. I better be careful here, my brother will have a correction on it. Now, let's suggest you're a farmer, and you've got two types of grain in your barn, two sacks together. And there might come one night and nibble a hole in each sack. Now, as a result of this, with the weight of grain on top and so on, with a little bit of wind in there and a little bit in the barn, as a result of this, much of the grain in the two sacks comes out and it's mingled there. So that it's very, very hard to see which is what. And it's distinguished between the two types of grain unless you're very careful and you get down to examine these two. Well, now, if you have faith, and if it's your desire to do so, you see, you could sit down in the floor of your barn and spend many hours, you take each piece and separate. These pieces, but they don't even mix together, they have no tendency. They were still in separate pieces of grain, although they were mixed together, so that on the surface of the glass, you do not see that there were two kinds of grain there. They were only mixed together. Now that's not how we are in the Church of God. We're not just a lot of people that are mixed together. We're tempered together in the body of God. What does that really mean? Well, if you take some wine, and you add some water to it, and you mix it up. Now, separate it again. You can't do it, can you? Why? Because it's tempered. It's mixed in such a way that you can't use the word mixed. It's joined together in such a way that the drink has become one thing, the wine and the water are blended together. And that's the word that's used here. And that's how we are as God's people within the body of Christ. We're not simply separate members all relating to one another, but sort of can become unrelated again. At will or at faith. We are members tempered together in the body of Christ. Now, in this context, it tells us that by illustration, that in our human body, we bestow more abundant honor on our hungry heart so they might have more abundant company. I think we understand that. That's a very natural thing. We cover up those parts that are less hungry. And we try to accentuate those parts that are more common. We try to get more abundant honor in the sense of covering it and providing for it and caring for that part which is uncommon. This is what is done in the human body. This is a very natural thing. Now God says in His Word that that is how we are to do the body of Christ. That we are one. That we are not to despise one another, because one believer seems to be somewhat uncomely towards us, or uncomely as a church. What I'm saying is this, that if the passage in Ephesians tells us that there's no division along racial grounds, because God has destroyed the only barrier that ever existed on racial grounds, if there's to be no division on those grounds, here he tells us that there should be no division on the ground of inferiority, socially or intellectually. But I am the verb to relate to every other believer, regardless of his intellectual ability or his educational status or what have you. There should be no division on those lines. Now turn please to Romans chapter 12, and this is the last that I want to speak about this afternoon. Romans chapter 12, and please notice verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members are not the same of us, so we in many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. But we have gifts according to the grace that is given to us, and they are gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Each man is to wait upon his own ministry in these working gifts. Each man is to do his own work, but there should be no division allowed with the church of God because of the gifts that a man has. There is such a tendency to elevate a man who is able to do what we count as most important thing. I'm afraid so often that we count platform work the most important thing. We say, well, we must have a man who can see work. And of course, if God has given such a man in the assembly, there's a tendency for a division to arise over that man. In fact, we find the Corinthians doing that very thing. They were delighting in the gifts and the abilities of certain persons. There was a policy with Alfred. And they put him over against the Apostle Paul, who was a man whose appearance was not very impressive, whose bodily presence was weak, though his words were weighing him out. And there's all the things people find the things develop in the church of God. There were a group of Christians that are suffering for it today, who a number of years ago encouraged among themselves the gifts of prophecy, the neglect of the gifts of evangelism. So much so that evangelists were gradually weaned out of their fellowship. And they had comfort for it. They had become too low. They're winning no honor. Their companies are growing small. Because they are divisions between things over the matter of the different gifts. Now may the Lord help us, each one, in our opinion, in our perspective, to endeavor to be unity in the spirit in the long term.